Good to see you this morning. Glad that you are here. A couple things I want to mention to you. One is there will be a worship and prayer gathering tonight at 6 p.m. We want to pray for day camp and for the leaders and for the kids who come. And so I invite you to be a part of that. Hundreds and hundreds of hours have gone into making everything ready for camp. The last piece is for the church to pray. So I invite you to be there tonight. And then on Sunday, September 9th, there will be a river baptism in Souk River. And so we invite you to be aware of that day. It will take place after the service. It's similar to the place where Jim was baptized. And we'll be driving out there. And if you have been thinking about getting baptized, please speak to me. There's some produce out on the table from the garden. You are welcome if you need that to take it, or if you know of someone that you could bless, that would be wonderful. Pick that up. One last thing, when we're all done here, would some of you help to stack chairs? Because we have to make room for the kids. And if you can put them in piles, that would make our job so much easier. We'll put them where they need to go, but if you could help that way, thank you in advance for that. So I want to give you the coffee question this morning. Oh, nope, don't want it to start yet. I want to explain it. It says, what do you consider to be a significant constant regarding the person of Jesus? So a lot of things in our life change. And we're living in a time when, you know, I've lived through cassette tapes and 8-tracks and DVDs and all of that. I can remember bringing home massive, the first time the DVD player that was about this size that you would get, and you had to rent the player. And we've gone through all kinds of things in flux. But there's also constants. And it's interesting, if you're, depending on your personality, you may like things to always stay the same. You might thrive on things being different, or some of you maybe are right in the middle and you welcome both. When it comes to the person of Jesus, what do you consider to be a significant constant regarding him? And so as you go to grab a coffee, I encourage you to share, introduce yourself to someone if you don't know them, and chat together about this. And now the time starts. There we go. So we are in Acts chapter 6 today. I invite you to turn in your Bibles there, or if you have a tablet, to open up to there. If your Bible's on your phone, that you would turn to that, Acts chapter 6. And as I read this passage for today, I want you to be watching for, there are two constants in this passage regarding the faith. Two things that will always endure. This will define how you and I live in this present time as followers of Jesus. So Acts chapter 6, and I'm beginning to read at verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of the disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen say blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So here are the two things that are constants in this passage that we see. First is this, followers of Jesus can expect to encounter trouble. This is not the first time that this has happened. Remember, after the healing of the crippled man, the apostles were arrested. And then when they continued to preach in the name of Jesus, they were arrested again. And now here is Stephen being brought before the Sanhedrin. followers of Jesus, we can expect to encounter trouble in this world. And here's the second thing that I want you to see out of this passage, is that the gospel of Jesus is powerful to save and to keep. We've seen the power of the gospel save people, but I want you to be aware that in this passage we've just read, it also keeps. It was with Stephen. It enabled Stephen to serve as he did and then to die as he did. The gospel is powerful. Now, as we consider first, we'll start with number two and then we'll go back to number one. Some things that I just want to remind you of, that while they're not explicitly said in this passage, you and I know there is the evidence, clear evidence, Stephen had been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of Jesus. There's clear evidence of that. He was a man who had been rescued. There's another evidence that's there. It says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And we know Stephen was a new creation because the new nature that the Spirit had birthed in him is why he served as he did. We also know from the way in which Stephen lived that this was fulfilled in his life. Peter would later write, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And I would say to you, as you read the account of Stephen, he had everything he needed for life and godliness from the Lord. And that's why as he waited on tables, miraculous signs and miracles were done through his life as well, as when he stood before the Sanhedrin, as we will see, made an incredible defense for Jesus Christ. He was receiving everything. And what's really significant too, for you and I to be aware of this, that the everything we need for life and godliness comes from the power of God, but it's also through the glory of God and the goodness of God that he's given to us promises. And this is where the element of faith comes into it. We have everything we need for life and godliness, and as we grab hold of those promises, stepping out in faith, God meets us and provides for us through these promises. And we see that being played out in Stephen's life. In fact, just as an aside, in 2 Corinthians 1:20, I want to encourage you that it says here, no matter how many promises God has made, they're yes in Christ. So you can go anywhere in the Bible, read a promise, and you ask, is this still true? And the answer of the Father is, yes. In Christ, all of the promises are true. And so as you and I consider, you know, we link to the manner in which Stephen lived and how in turn we live, the promises of God, the supply of God is ours just like it was his. Now, what God did for Stephen is what he will do for you and I. And it's important that we see this. We're not just reading of a story 2,000 years ago. We're reading of a reality. God, who does not change, continues to walk with his people as he walked with Stephen. Everything that God did for Stephen, he will do for you and I. And because of Jesus, we have a new power, a new purpose, a new direction to our lives. And it's because of this life of God in us, we're different people. Stephen stood out. He was different. And that difference caused people to take notice of him. Notice of him in the way in which he served and in the way in which he spoke of Jesus. It came across this statement, very interesting, by Paul Washer. He says, a lot of people think that Christianity is you doing all the righteous things you hate and avoiding all the wicked things you love in order to go to heaven. And Paul Washer says, no, that's a lost man with religion. A Christian is a person whose heart has been changed, a person who has new affections. And so the power of the gospel that saves us changes us. Now, we all know that hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. You know the one I'm talking about? And we ask, take my heart, Lord, and set it. And I want to remind you, yes, it's true, that to become in practice whom God has declared us to be takes a lifetime of transformation. And yes, it's true that we who follow Jesus are not yet perfect. And if I was to say in here, is anyone here perfect? And you put up your hand, all of us would know you're lying. Because that's just the reality. Not yet. That hasn't happened yet. But I want to remind you, as we consider in the life of Stephen, the power of the gospel to save and to keep, is that you and I who follow Jesus are not who we used to be. We're not. We have new appetites, new purpose, new direction to our lives. And that's because of the gospel of Jesus that made us to be a new creation. And He is at work changing us. We have been saved by grace through faith. We are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory. And as I thought upon that, came across the statement by Greg Morse, God's grace is the most precious jewel we can receive, the sweetest thing our souls can taste, the loveliest lyric our mouths can sing, but it is never a powerless thing. The life of God resides within us. The power of the Spirit resides within us. The home of God is within us. And that new nature that He has given to us is what He empowers you and I to live distinctly radical, holy lives. Now, it was in the context. So here is Stephen living this life in a remarkable way, serving the seniors of that church, the widows, bringing food to them or cooking it. We're not told exactly what he did. But in that context of serving, he encounters what Jesus had foretold would happen. He said this, in this world, you will have trouble. Those were the words Jesus spoke that night with his followers as they celebrated the Passover together. And as he spoke the final things to them that were on his mind and his heart, this was reiterated to them. In this world, you will have trouble. Now, Dr. Luke is very intentional. He wants us to know that those who opposed Stephen were men from the synagogue of the freedmen. And then he very intentionally, he goes on and he says, gives all these names from Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to oppose Stephen. Now, you might not know this. You have to do a little sleuthing here. But the province of Cilicia, the capital of that province was Tarsus. Do you know who came from Tarsus? Saul of Tarsus. And Dr. Luke wants us to know that in the opposition that arose against Stephen, Paul was present. Now, we're going to be introduced to him at the start of chapter 8, and it's going to talk about that Saul was there. He was the one guarding the cloaks, and he approved of the stoning of Stephen. But Dr. Luke wants us to know that as this opposition arose, Saul was there. And that's why he goes through and he lists all of this. Now, what was at the heart of the dispute? What was going on? And here again, we have to do a little bit of digging. One of the things that's really important, so why I read verse 7, though we're really concentrating on verse 8 to 15, that when the seven were appointed and the apostles were free to focus on preaching the gospel and prayer, and the deacons were released to serve the tables, both of them shared the gospel wherever they went, and the result was the word of God spread. So that's the first thing that's really important for us to spread. And in what sense, how did it spread? The next part of chapter 7 tells us that the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And so as the apostles did their thing and the deacons did their thing, the result was that many, many people in Jerusalem came to know Jesus. And then Dr. Luke wants us to see this additional piece. A large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, he's intentional. He could have left it. There was, you know, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, but he added that piece. A large number of priests became followers of Jesus. So this gives to us a hint of what the opposition was about. Now, first of all, I want you to note that it began as a verbal attack on him. Because it says that Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue. They could not, who began to argue with Stephen. And so they showed up and they would begin to debate. They would ask questions and they would say whatever they thought about it. And Stephen would answer them. And the problem was for them, they could not stand up against his wisdom nor the spirit by which he spoke. And so for every question, there was an answer that Stephen had. And they had nothing to say, no way in which they could respond back. And so often what happens in conflict like that, they went to the next level. So let's slander him. Let's find people who will say things not true about him. And in that manner, they were able to stir up the people, resulting in Stephen being arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin. Fascinating that when Jesus was arrested, one of the false prophets, or one of the false witnesses that were brought against him, said this about him. We heard him say that I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And that was in Matthew 26:61, when Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin at nighttime, as they were trying to find a basis where they could charge him with a capital crime. In the case of Stephen, you will see in verse 14, a similar charge was made, and the false witness says, we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. And so we begin to get a piece that this opposition had something to do with the claim made by Jesus about him destroying the temple and rebuilding it. So the fact that Dr. Luke writes false witnesses gives to us an indication they were twisting. They were taking something he had said, because the best lie is a partial lie. And so they'd taken something Jesus said, but then they twisted it and made it look to be a terrible thing. So what actually did Jesus say? Because this is a key component of what happened in Acts chapter 6. And so we need to look at John chapter 2, because this is the incident where Jesus supposedly made the claim that they are accusing him of. And it goes back to and has to do with when he cleared out the temple of animal sellers and money changers. And in John chapter 2, verse 13, this is what God's word says. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" This is important. So they're asking him, "Who are you? Why are you doing what you're doing, and what's your authority?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now, really important. Did Jesus say, "I'm able to destroy the temple of God"? No, he didn't. He said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it, and I will raise it again in 3 days." So this is important. Now Luke, or John in this case, he goes on and he captures the argument that followed. They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. So this is important, because they had said, "What's the sign that confirms you have the authority to do what you're doing?" And so he says, here's the sign: destroy this temple. No, what he was inferring by that is he knew they would put him to death. And he was claiming that in putting him to death, what they would actually be doing is destroying the temple. He was referring to the temple of his body. And he says, "When you do that, I will rebuild it in 3 days." And so it's important that the raising again is not referring to the actual building that they were standing in the midst of. The rebuilding was referring to his resurrection. Verse 22, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he'd said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. And so this sign that they asked for. Jesus said, I will give you the sign. It'll be my death and my resurrection. But was there more to this? And I believe that there was. That was tied into who he was, why he'd come, and the authority that was given to him. A common theme of Jesus when he would teach is that he had not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And one example is Matthew 5, 17 to 18. He says, do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Everything in the Old Testament had pointed to Jesus. The temple, the animal sacrifices, the priesthood, the Mosaic Covenant. They were all signposts. And the fulfillment was Jesus. And as he had come, it was like when you have a candle and it's dark out, you need that candle. But when the sun rises, you don't continue to hold the candle to get light by it. And in the same way, the temple had pointed to Jesus. But when he came to earth and he died and he rose from the dead, his body was now the place where the presence and the glory of God resided. When he gave his life in sacrifice, it was a once for all sacrifice, and animal sacrifices were no longer needed. When he rose from the dead, never to die again, he now is the only high priest needed because he lives forever to intercede for those who follow him. And he is able to save us completely. And the Mosaic Covenant, it's done. At the table, Jesus said, my blood will initiate, my blood will launch the new covenant. And as he announced these things, where the conflict built and rose up against him was the people who said, we don't want to change. We want the temple. We want the animal sacrifices. We want the Aaronic priesthood. We want the Mosaic covenant. We don't want to change. And Jesus says, those things are all done. They're all in the past. They have no bearing now in this present time, for I'm the fulfillment. They pointed to me, and I'm now here. Now, do you see what it meant when Dr. Luke wrote, great number of priests became followers of Jesus? They were the one who kept the old system going. And they realized in the preaching of the gospel, the power of God that saves. Their hearts were open to understand, and they received Jesus, and they got it. And in droves, they were abandoning the temple. And these others who are watching it are panicking. The old is coming down. And so they did what they knew best to do. Strike hard and strike often. To keep things going as they were. An incredible reality, too, when you think of the priests. For here they were, and their livelihood depended upon that. For from the sacrifices, they would receive food. Their identity depended upon it. For they were priests. They served God. And yet they gladly set aside all these things to gain Jesus, the greatest treasure they had ever known. And Piper says this about these things. And I want to read for you what he wrote about this as well. When Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up. What he was saying is that he was taking the place of the temple, dying for sin once for all, rising from the dead to reign as the everlasting priest. When Jesus died, the temple system died. And when Jesus rose, he is now the temple. He's the sacrifice for sins. He's the intermediary between God and man. He's the presence and the radiance of God's glory. And as clear as I can say it, the temple was finished. It took 40 more years, but the temple was finished. And that's why when John the Apostle had a vision of heaven in Revelation 21, verse 22 and verse 23, this is important for you to understand. This is what John wrote. And I saw no temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of sun or moon, to shine upon it. For the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And so the temple was done because it had been only a signpost that now was no longer needed, that Jesus had come. Now, some of them, these men from the synagogue of the freedmen, as they grappled with the truth, and we're back down to this piece where Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. Some of them, as they grappled, there was this resistance within them towards the gospel. And so they shouted louder. They used threats to get their point across. And Jesus, knowing the insanity of sin that turns the hearts of those he has created against him, the insanity that convinces us, all of us, to rebel against him, some to fight him fiercely, Jesus, knowing this insanity, still came to earth, still went to the cross. And that's because the love of God is greater than humanity's hatred of him. This is because Jesus came into the world to save, not to condemn. When we were his enemies, he died for us in order to reconcile us to God. When he hung on the cross, it was not the nails that held him there, it was love. When he could have called the Father to rescue him, he stayed the course in order to rescue us. You see, the gospel of Jesus is powerful to save because it takes an enemy and turns them into a son or daughter of God. But the power of the gospel doesn't end at the new birth. It empowers those who were slaves to sin to live holy lives. And even then, it changes how we live, that we understand it. Even if I lose my life for the cause of Christ, I have gained. And that's what we see in Stephen. Willingly, he gave his life to Jesus for whatever Jesus chose to do with him. And we understand again that in this world, you will have trouble. There will be a cost to follow Jesus. Sometimes that cost is time and resources. Other times it's energy and effort. Sometimes it's our reputation. And sometimes it may require us to lay down our lives. But the gospel is so precious that those who have been saved by it, transformed by it, kept by it, understand, I will not give up my Jesus for anything. Him and him alone I will live for. And I love this then, with that understanding of how the gospel changes and empowers us to live. Greg Morris said one more thing. He said, we live as citizens of the world to come. Now, Vance Havner said this, if you're a Christian, you're not a citizen of this world trying to get to heaven. You're a citizen of heaven making your way through this world. And I remind us, all of you who are here, who make up this local church, we are citizens of the world to come. We give the evidence in our lives, distinctly radical, holy lives, distinctly given to serving this world in the name of Jesus. We give the evidence that there is more to life than what the eye sees. For we have perceived by faith the city that cannot be destroyed, the King who will always reign. And we love him with all of our hearts, and for him we will live. And this is why we live so boldly, why we're salty tasting, and why we shine brightly in a dark world. So thank you, Jesus, for this example of Stephen as he lived for you. And we, again, it's not Stephen we lift up, but the Savior he served. For as his heart was gripped by the love of God shown in Jesus Christ, our hearts are also gripped by the love of God shown in Jesus Christ. And I thank you for the encouragement that comes to us in reminding us of the power of the gospel to save and to keep, and reminding us that in this world we will have trouble. But thank you that you didn't end that statement there, but you said, take heart, I have overcome the world. And this is our hope. In the powerful and precious name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. The blessing comes from John chapter 4. It was the situation. It comes out from verse 32 and verse 34 when Jesus sat and he spoke with a woman from the town of Sychar, and they talked about living water, and the disciples, when they came back, tried to get Jesus to eat, and he said this, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." And then when they were saying, "Did somebody give him something to eat? What's the story here?" He answered them and he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Here's the blessing I want to give you. May you find that your soul is nourished and strengthened and empowered as you live to do the will of God. Because it will energize you better than any food source you eat from or any diet that you pursue. You need that other stuff, absolutely. But the food that nourishes the soul is to do the will of him who sent Jesus and to finish his work. Bless you as you head into a new week. Couple quick things to be